with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 7, page 991 in the Bibles in the chairs. And then also, if you will, turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your songbooks, page 884, question and answer 56. And we continue our study of the basics of Christianity as confessed in the Apostles' Creed. And today we look at the phrase of the forgiveness of sins. And invite you to note something that is common in this question and answer and in Micah chapter 7, and that both of them speak really of a radical change from sin to the blessings of forgiveness. And I think you'll see that just in the reading of the catechism and of the scripture. But let's read the catechism responsively, and then we'll read God's word. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings that You give us in the atonement of Christ. And even as we recognize that our lives are lives of continued struggle, that we continue to battle sin, but that Your attitude has now changed, that You now are not holding those sins against us, but You have in that place granted us, You have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And we thank You that in that blessing that we are forever free from judgment, and that You do not relate to us with a continued chip on Your shoulder or looking at us askew, but that You look at us in the blessings of Christ. And Father, we pray too that as we read Your word, as we reflect upon it, we ask that You will open our hearts and our minds, that we would experience the blessing of Your Spirit, that we would understand by the gift of the same Spirit that which You have communicated through the prophet Micah in a way that You will be a blessing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. A day to build your walls. A day He will extend the boundary. A day they will come to Him from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river. from the sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people, you male shepherd with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. He who dwells alone in a forest in the midst of Carmel, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come together out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old. This much that we read from Micah 7, and please keep your Bibles open that you can follow along. And I've given you an outline which is essentially a map through the passage, and more than even points of outline. If we were to ask an Old Testament scholar or a faithful Jew today to give us an Old Testament passage that would speak of the greatest message of hope, Micah 7 would be at the top of their list. Every synagogue service includes a reading of Micah chapter 7. Every synagogue service reads Micah 7. In addition, every New Year service includes a reading of Micah 7. And every New Year afternoon is a ceremony of Tashlik, in which people would go to an ocean, a river, a lake, a pond, even a mikveh, a place of ritual bath, and they would toss a pebble into that water as a symbolic ritual of casting one's sins to the bottom of the sea, as described in verse 19. And they say every new year, may this be the year God hurls our sins into the sea. May this be the year of forgiveness. May this be the year of decisive activity. May this be the year that the Messiah comes and establishes forever forgiveness. But there's still more. In the conservative Jews, in the Sephardic tradition, Micah 7 is read every Yom Kippur preparation day. That is, in preparation for the Day of Atonement, Micah 7 would be the picture that would come to mind. And the conservative Jews as well read Micah 7, and they also read from Hosea 14 and Joel 2. And the point is that from the day of Micah until the present, this passage has been a symbol of hope and desire. It has captured the universal oppression of sin and mankind's inability to decisively eradicate sin. And so the text becomes a picture of longing and a picture of hope and a declaration that there is a God outside of us who comes and acts in redemption of his people. And there's still more. Micah is a master with the pen. If Micah were a playwright or a screenwriter, he would certainly be a Tony winner or an Oscar winner, if not a holder of the Nobel Prize for Literature. Micah writes skillfully and beautifully. And consider this, that Micah 7 has been used in worship from the day of Josephus until today. It was reinserted by synagogues that had laid it aside in part of a Jewish reform in 1410 and 11. A century before the Protestant Reformation. And Micah's language is very descriptive, very captivating in describing life in the middle of a picked field or moving from the deepest human emotion to the greatest attribute of the highest God in a single chapter. This is a masterpiece of highest order. The woe of verse 1 is the deepest woe that can afflict a human. It's only used here and in the book of Job after his children had been killed. This is the woe of the deepest human expression. And the faithfulness and steadfast love of God at the end of the chapter are the high points, the hallmarks of the covenant-keeping God. It's the highest form of recognition that a human can attribute in Old Testament language. So in the midst of mankind's lowest low and mankind's greatest praise and recognition of covenant faithfulness is a message of transformation that moves a person from sin to embracing the glory and the wonder of the salvation of this God. Now, lest there be any confusion with my interest in ancient and modern Jewish use of this passage, it's also clear that this is a passage that Jesus of Nazareth took quite personally. He was very specific in his activity in sending out the 12 disciples in mission, saying that that is a historic event that would turn family against family, and it would be the fulfillment of Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus quoted Micah 7 to say, "This is the day families turn against each other." And Jesus, of course, saw himself as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham, and that he is the one who bore the sins of mankind upon his body until he died, and he satisfied God's wrath, that he is the only atoning one. And there is still more that we will recognize in the context of this passage. And so you and I may know, as we look at this, the righteousness of Christ is a righteousness that is the salvation of the Lord who comes. This is the God of salvation that all of history has been waiting for, and he has acted decisively. And let's see how this roadmap of Micah 7 bears that out. The chapter begins with a sinner's lament that life is empty. There's nothing left to offer. The nation of Israel has been so morally bankrupt and cleaned out that it's best described as a picked field. All the grain has been exported. There's nothing left for the hungry ones at home. The godly are gone. And all people do is hurt each other and trap each other. They are a nation that excels in evil. Their hands are doing evil well. The prince and the judge, the ruler and the enforcer of the laws are corrupt. The best is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. This place is a mess. And it's on the path of total destruction. It's such that even in the end, that there is the thought of the writer to say, even when the Redeemer comes, will he find anyone left? The whole land is going to be empty because we're going to totally annihilate ourselves. It's a national erosion. It's an attitude within the human heart that changes, and it's an attack that each one wants what each one wants so much that it's a trampling over anyone around them. A complete and absolute contrast to that which is demanded of the people of Jesus Christ and the Church of God. It is a nation that is destroying from within, and he calls for the watchmen on the city to action. Now, normally you would think of the watchmen. They are the ones who are on the city looking out to see if there is any harm coming. And so when the watchman cries out, it means that there is an invader coming. It's a call to arms. It's a call to activity. And the surprise of this text is when the watchmen call out, and when it's the day of watchmen and it's the day of judgment, the surprise is the attack is from within. It's not someone on the outside. It's within that the enemies are found. And I don't know about you, but I can't but feel that this isn't merely a spiritual passage, but it's a warning about communal life. And if we resemble it in any way, we're in trouble. But we in the church are called to be a place of justice, to be a place of freedom, to be a place of recognition. But we have to ask ourselves, even in the day in which we live, was there any corruption in this recent election in the United States of all places? Is there no sense in which people had it in for each other? In that they were simply lying in wait for an opponent to make a mistake so they could pounce on it and use it to their advantage? And if we don't think that's happening in our day, then you weren't watching the same ads I've been watching all the time. You just try and watch a ball game and you get inundated with all this garbage. But it points to that even in our day, there is an attitude of the resemblance of this text. That there is something in human nature that is not ancient. It's horrific. And it just wants to take advantage of each and every situation. Or look at the symptom of danger described in verse 5, that there is even a danger, even a fear of the one in the womb. And you know, statistically speaking, that the most dangerous place in America is in the womb. And then all of a sudden, in the mix of uncreation that spans the generation, Jesus stands up one day and he commissions his 12 followers out and he says, "This is the day of division." Matthew 10:35-37. Jesus claims the day of confusion as a personal day in which he says, "Surprise, in your darkest hour, here I am." And he didn't mean it metaphorically. He meant it literally, that he comes to change all of society. That even the attitudes that were expressed in our land in this past week are attitudes that can be transformed and changed in Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be the ones modeling and leading the way in that change. And Jesus meant this division of the day quite literally. And he announced strategically and beautifully the division that was coming in preparation for verse 7. That this is also the appearance of God's salvation and the very activity of God. That Lord God Almighty stands up and says, "I've dealt with your sin and I'm building a new culture. And I'm doing it through you." And then we follow in this roadmap, in this sense, we follow a sinner's hope. That God has promised salvation. And only here in Micah is the message so clear that the hope for humanity lies outside itself. It's very natural in this passage to see why, isn't it? And we will never figure out how to improve human life, no matter how many promises we make. We will never reshape life to the point of success unless we do so in the recreation of God, in a new creation, a new society, a reorientation toward heaven, and not consumed with ourselves in here and now. And we need to know in this blessing that God saves sinners. And the hope of this sinner in Micah 7 is his own salvation by God's appearance. And he depicts himself as unrighteous. He knows that he's not in the righteous. He says in verse 2 that there is no one who is upright among mankind. And he says clearly in verse 9 that he is a sinner, but it doesn't diminish his hope. And the beauty of this text and the God who is proclaimed in this text is merciful, and he provides deliverance for the sinner. And that's the hope of every individual that listens to the picture described. That when God appears and when God establishes deliverance, he enters into every story and he makes us new. And there's hope for a day of vindication for all the days of ridicule and oppression and all those times that we stood tall as servants of God at school or at work or in our neighborhood and we faced opposition. And there is a day of God's salvation when we are vindicated. And that God's day now for salvation dawns. In verses 11 and 12, the Hebrew begins by simply saying, "day." And when you get this shocking declaration of "day," and it comes out three times, yom, yom, yom. Day, day, day. It stands out. It's just this glaring thing in the passage. It's like you look at it and you go, what is that? And the writers and the commentators and the preachers of this text from Micah's day on have said, when there is a day that is that significant, it's the day of the Lord. It is the day of all days. And we look at this day and that this is a day to build up the walls. This is a day to extend the boundaries. And this is a day in which a third person singular male will extend the boundaries. He will extend the boundaries, which is an obvious reference to the hope of the son of David carrying out the blessings of his ancestor. I mean, what was David when David came to power as the king? Who was he and what did he do? He was the guy who made the city secure. He was the guy who extended the boundaries of the kingdom to its greatest extent. He was the king par excellence. And so to have the hope in a son of David who would come and who would establish the security of the city and the walls, who would extend the boundaries in that day, that there would be a king that would gather the nations together, is a day of the Lord and a day of blessing. A day when the Son of David comes. And here I need to talk to you about translation. Notice on the bottom of page 991, if you're using the Bibles in the chairs, or the bottom of your personal ESV Bible, references to notes 3 and 5. And there are times when the ESV gives us the plural forms in the text, but then it tells us in the footnote that in the Hebrew those are singular forms. And there are also times that don't appear in translation where there's this thing in Hebrew when you have the word you, like we say in English, you. And it might be the you that I'm pointing to, or it might be you and it's all y'all, right? Well, in Hebrew, to prevent this kind of misunderstanding of you, they would attach a suffix. And at key points in this text, the writers attached the masculine singular suffix to the word you to say when we're talking about you, we're talking about a male, one male, you. And so to say in that sense, in verse 12, on this historic day, they or he will come to you, third masculine singular, from Assyria. And what happens in translation? Well, in this case, as you notice, when I read it, I took the translation literally and I followed the Hebrew at every instance. But in this case, the best way to explain it is that some scribe at some point was so excited about all of these references to a single male in this text that he got carried away and he translated one of the plurals as singular. I mean, he wrote down one of the plurals as singular. And when we look at the text, to say that there are people coming from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, we know that it's more than one coming. And so what we do in that reading is that we take the word they, then, like the ESV has done in verse 12, and we use the word you, meaning him, at the end of that line. And so, day of the Lord, they will come to him. They will come to you, this one male, from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt. And so the point is to show the scope of this coming king's rule. That the shepherd king comes. And for those of you that have been to Israel or you like maps and you have that sense of orientation, when you see this phrase from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, you have the image of from Mediterranean Sea to Dead Sea, from Mount Hermon in the north to Mount Sinai or Horeb in the south. Or you have this reference in verse 14, he is ruling from Carmel in the west, to Bashan, the Golan Heights, in the east, even down to Gilead in the south. And it's this massive triangle describing all of the land. And now there is the whole nation that comes together under the authority of this one single male. And this one single male is to be the Messiah, or this one single male is to be God Himself who comes to shepherd His people. And we look at verse 14 and we see this command. It's an imperative, that very first word, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And again in Hebrew, it's a masculine singular attached to that command. It's not just you all shepherd, it's shepherd you one male, your people. And again, all of these images pick up pictures of the Son of David. And then we listen as we have studied together Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that has been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the ravines and in all the inhabited places. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Or verse 24, the Jews were gathered around him, and they said to him plainly, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the Son of David, if you're the Anointed One, make it clear. Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus says with clarity, I am the Son of David, the Messiah, but more, I am the God of your salvation who shepherds the flock. And what do the people say? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, make yourself to be God. They caught it. They understood it clearly, that Jesus was saying, I am Lord God Almighty. I am Son of David. The Father and I are one, and this is salvation. And it comes in me. And so there we see that parallel between the amazing transition in Micah 7 and the Heidelberg Catechism, just this wondrous movement from sin to forgiveness in the atonement of Christ, this wonderful movement from sin and despair and hopelessness in the land to salvation in the day of the Lord when God Himself comes and establishes His salvation. And of this great Savior, God will bring to mind the salvation from Egypt, says the text. 15, as the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show him marvelous things. In a similar way, Jesus too fled to Egypt to fulfill the scripture that he was called out of Egypt. Similarly, Jesus reflected on the Passover as the greatest event, the greatest mark of salvation, the greatest liberation of the people of God and their deliverance from Egypt. And it came in the mark of the blood of the Passover lamb. And Jesus says, this now is the new covenant in my blood. That there is a new mark of salvation. There is a new and greater covenant. There is a new standard, and it is in my blood. That even the Passover and the mark of the greatest redemption in human history in the mind of the Jews is brought to a focal point in the blood of Jesus. And that he is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we may know because of this Jesus and the fulfillment of Scripture that our forgiveness of sins is certain and full, and we are forever free. And that God, in response to this, in the presence of Jesus, shames and humbles the nations. And look at verse 16, and all I can say is I find the image really interesting. That the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Do you know what that image is? Do you recognize that in Scripture? It's the image of Job. It's the image of Job standing out in declaration, in the image of Job slapping his hands over his mouth to say, I am utterly humbled and I can say no more. And Job talked big. He demanded an audience with God. And when God met him, God answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job was instantly humbled before God. And so too the nations will be instantly humbled before Jesus. They will realize the amassing of wealth and armament was a waste of time. That it was an offense. And now they are humbled so that they can't even speak. And brothers and sisters, if then, why not now? If in the day of Jesus Christ there's going to be this understanding that living for here and now is a waste of time and energy and money, why not now? Why not an embrace of the salvation of Jesus Christ to know that we have been called by God to be His blessing for all of creation? To know in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism that God gives us income so that we may give it away to those who have need. That the blessings come to the blessings of the people in church who have a knowledge and right relationship of God that says, I will be a blessing of God to the world around. That I want to show justice. That I want to show the love of God. That I want to show the mercy of God. That I want to take care of the situations. And that the employers of the church would be employers of justice. And that would always be exalting and lifting up those in their employ. That employees of the church would be the hardest working, the most diligent, given toward this event. Always showing themselves set apart. And that we would be people of generosity and care. Because the attitude that is described in the nations is a self-centered attitude that is going to stand before Jesus Christ as an attitude of shame with nothing left to say. And if we understand that in God's Word, then we should live that in this day. That we be people of the blessings of Lord God Almighty now. And inasmuch as we have a voice in the attitudes of the nations, inasmuch as we resemble the lifestyle of the nations, we transform life. We invest in the blessings of God and we invest in the ministry of Christ because we are the people of Christ. Why should we be humbled like the nations on the last day? Why should we be given the exact same treatment as Satan in the Garden of Eden when he is cursed and be among those who are licking up the dust of the ground? Why not come to a point of fear of the saving one now and trust him with all our life and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and know that he will attribute to us our food and our clothing? Isn't that Matthew 6? That we would be so devoted to Christ and his kingdom that would be the only thing that we want to live for. If that's to be our end, then why don't we learn it now and live it now? And do we see in the blessings of even Micah 7, the sinner's God, and that we get to know God and we get to know salvation now? And this isn't a mystery, that the God of forgiveness grants forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ, that God is a God of love who gave himself in humble service, and he gave his only begotten Son to save the world. So with the clarity of our Reformation service and the text that we studied at that point, let me say that if God has chosen you to be his people, then you are loved by him. If you have experienced the blessings of being the chosen of God from the foundation of the world, if you have been brought to the embrace of recognizing Jesus Christ and knowing salvation in Christ, then you know with certainty that you are loved by him, because he has applied to you the blessings of his grace. And he is a God who relates to humanity to remove sin. But God does not remove sin by tashlik. There is no longer any symbolic ceremony in which God removes sin. God does not remove sin at baptism. God does not remove sin in the Lord's Supper. God does not remove sin by overlooking it or overturning it or thinking that we're good enough to be in his presence. God removes sin only by casting it upon the body of Jesus Christ and bearing it to its end in death. And sin is gone because it has died. And the pull of our human nature becomes transformed because our nature has died and we put on the new. That God removes sin by casting it on the body of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, who bears our sin to his death. And God continues his love and his overshadowing faithfulness in the blessings of his covenant. And in that new covenant that he continues to demonstrate his love, he continues to show his faithfulness, that he is dependable and he will not turn his back on those that he has claimed in Christ. For every person of the Old Testament knew that the Old Covenant would be enriched with the blessings of the new. You and I stand with the certainty that God has enacted the wondrous new covenant in giving us a new heart, in giving us a new mark of forgiveness in a new standard of blood. And toward this end, God himself speaks, and he says through his word in Hebrews 10, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Drawing on Micah 7, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And he continues, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we now assemble in the wonders of worship. And we appropriate the blessings of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the forgiveness of our sins. We live life now with the confidence of the atoning work of Christ that we are free from the Father's wrath. We are people of his blessing and his grace, and we live for him forevermore. And forever free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wondrous history of your word and for the fulfillment of that word in Jesus. And we thank you for the specific pictures of Jesus intentionally living in fulfillment and carrying out the truth of your word, bringing together in a mysterious way, almost beyond our comprehension, the unity of you, Almighty God, bringing salvation and you shepherding your people, but also you commissioning the Son of David as a shepherd king. And we thank you that Jesus understood your word and that he clearly articulated that he is both, because he is united with you, that Father and Son are eternally one. And that in Jesus we see the redemption of the Father shepherding his people, and we see the redemption of the Son of David that you have raised up to shepherd your people. Father, we thank you for a forgiveness that is so full and complete that in our shepherd we have one who lays down his life for his sheep. To be not only shepherd, but to be the means of restoration and salvation. And because we see Jesus, we know that you have forgiven our sins and that we live in joyful celebration of life forevermore, embracing your good gifts and setting our heart and our minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at your right hand. And that we seek to build up treasures not on earth, where moth can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, but we seek to set our treasures up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor can thieves break in and steal. That our treasures are held secure by our Savior and our King. And that in his kingdom we see the blessings of his provision and his will and his governance and his transformation of society that begins with us in the church and continues to go forevermore. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we would appropriate the joy of salvation and the joy of living in your kingdom under the Shepherd King who is shepherding his people according to the provision of your word and of his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.